All of Scripture, as you know, points forward to the person of Jesus Christ. And when we sing a psalm like that one, we're reminded that He is our righteousness. All of your decrees I will obey. Of course, we want to obey all of His decrees, but He is the one who has obeyed them perfectly on our behalf, so that we are not then forsaken by God if He is our Lord and our Saviour. Our reading today is, we're continuing our series in the book of Acts, and we read from Acts chapter 15. And we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 35. It's on page 923 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Acts 15, 1 to 35. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to make from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and living word. And we do trust and pray that he will bless it to our lives this day. Well, please do have this passage open before you so we can study it together and make reference to some of these verses. Just a brief prayer. Our Father, we have been singing, asking for your blessing to be on our land. And we would ask that you would bless us now as we open up your word, that we might hear from you, that we might have understanding, that we might know your will, and that we might be changed and increasingly conformed to the image of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might find ourselves renewed and strengthened in the most holy faith, ready to go on our way and to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We ask that you would bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you're all very aware, or at least many of you will be aware, that throughout history, and particularly in the first few centuries after Christ, there were and there continues to be many attacks against the Word of God and against the true gospel of salvation. In the space of just 400 years or so, from the 4th century through to the 8th century, there were no fewer than 7 of what were called ecumenical councils. These were significant meetings, a coming together of ministers and leaders in the church, organized by the church, that were primarily all about dealing with and trying to combat erroneous teaching, which had started to make its way. It had started to infiltrate into the Bride of Christ. Even in our own day, we can see, without looking too far, without thinking too hard, we can see that the Word of God and the true gospel is always at risk of either dilution or pollution. Dilution or pollution. There are always, in every generation, those who would either be trying to add something to the gospel or to take something away from the gospel. And so the question really for the church is not whether or not there's going to be such a thing as an attack on the word or a messing around with the true gospel of salvation. It's not the question of whether or not there's going to be such a thing as error. The question is, how should the church best respond when these things do begin to take place? And this brings us on to our reading this morning and to what was really the first of these church councils, the Council of Jerusalem, organized in order to deal with error in the church. Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch from their first missionary journey, but it says in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas tried to initially reason with these men. It would seem to no avail. And such was, I suppose, such was the possibility of division because of this teaching. Such was the danger of this teaching actually beginning to take root and becoming widespread. The church at Antioch then took the bold decision to send this kind of delegation, including Paul and Barnabas, some other disciples, up to Jerusalem in order to meet with the other apostles and the elders and to have this confusion, this error, sorted out once and for all. Now, as we think about all of this, we need to consider both the nature of the error and the method of response. The nature of the error, first of all, was essentially a case of adding to the gospel. Adding to the gospel. What had happened was that the church, as you know from our previous studies, the church had experienced its first wave, if you like, its first major intake of Gentile converts. Many Gentile men and women who had no Jewish ancestry, who had been worshipping either pagan gods or no god, these people had been converted to faith in Jesus Christ. In places like Antioch and Cyprus and Iconium and Lystra and so on, all the places that we've read about in previous weeks. But what happened was some of the Jewish converts, the Jewish believers, were not happy with the way that this inclusion of the Gentiles was taking place. Now they would have understood, these Jewish believers, they would have understood, at least in theory, the principle of the Gentiles being included amongst the people of God. At least in theory. But what they didn't like, what they were reacting to, was the idea that previously or formerly pagan Gentile could be embraced and included in the household of God's people without first of all entering that household via the traditions of Judaism. And so you have here, in a sense, both the outward symptom and what is at least likely to have been the underlying cause. The outward symptom was their denial of the fact that a person could be legitimately saved without having first gone through the outward ceremony of circumcision. That was the way that the problem manifested itself. But the underlying cause, given everything else that we know about the Jews in the first century, was probably an ongoing spirit of pride and even prejudice against the Gentiles. What was happening here was that some of the Jewish believers were continuing to place too much emphasis, too much store on who they were in the sense of their ethnicity, their tradition, and therefore also the outward form that was associated with that ethnicity and tradition, instead of thinking spiritually about the ultimate truth to which that tradition and those rituals were intended to point. Now, why was this such a serious thing? Why was it necessary for these apostles to make all the effort of going on what would have been about a 300-mile journey to Jerusalem just to deal with this issue in the church? It was important, and we should really say vital, because the salvation of sinners was at stake. The salvation of souls was at stake. To leave this error, this confusion unchecked, would have been to cause many people to stumble. Not only would it have caused great doubts in the minds of the Gentiles who had already come to faith, but who hadn't been circumcised. Well, am I saved or not? Am I saved? Am I going to heaven, or do I need to go through this additional ritual? So it would have caused doubt in the minds of those men and women, but it also would have led to at least the possibility of a false gospel being proclaimed in the days to come. A gospel that said, well, yes, salvation is through faith in Christ, but by the way, you also need to go through this rite of passage called circumcision as well. You need to also have this kind of mark of the old covenant. This mark, as if you kind of, yes, you can be saved through faith in Christ, but you also kind of need to become one of us, one of the Jews. And so these men were really acting on the basis that they cared a great deal for the preservation and the purity of the gospel. They had to do something to safeguard and to maintain the good news for generations to come. And so what did they do? Our second area of focus this morning. What did they do? Well, obviously, they went to Jerusalem, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, they brought great joy to the believers, describing all that they'd been doing, or all that God had done with them, rather. But you notice here that when they arrived in Jerusalem, as if to underline the fact that this false teaching wasn't just a thing that was restricted or limited to Antioch itself, that it was actually becoming more widespread already. Immediately we're told that some of the Pharisees rose up and made exactly the same claim. They said it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And so this was like a rising tide of error in the wake of the great expansion that there had been amongst the Gentiles. It wasn't just a little pocket of confused believers here and there, but it was really a form of teaching that was beginning to do the rounds. Now, in terms of their response, there's a lot of detail here. We've read a fairly large portion of Scripture, and I'm not going to be able to cover the whole thing, but let me just highlight this morning four things that we notice about the response of the apostles and this first century church. Four things which are important for our own instruction. First of all, you notice that they were collegiate in the way that they thought this issue through. Although we're told that Peter stood up and he spoke, as did Paul and Barnabas, and also later James, the half-brother of Jesus, the fact is they did not resolve this issue in a way that could be described as popish. There was a coming together of those who had been appointed as leaders in the church, both the apostles themselves and the elders, much like, I suppose, we could say we have today with the General Assembly and the Presbytery, and then at a local level, the elders, the Kirk Session. Why is that important? It's important because, first of all, it is it is an expression in and of itself. It is an expression of unity, togetherness on the part of those who believe. And secondly, because it demonstrates an understanding that Jesus Christ alone is the King and the head of the church. It's like a demonstration of the fact that there's not one man who can take on the kind of popish authority like you have today in Roman Catholicism. That instead that there is a need for this multiplicity of leaders coming together under Christ, under His Word, under the teaching and the leading and the promptings of the Holy Spirit, in order that they together can then discern the mind and the will of the Sovereign Lord. And so you see that there is here a very practical and yet very at the same time a spiritual wisdom in the way that these believers were operating in the first century, in the way that they went about resolving what was potentially a disastrous situation. The second thing they did in terms of then addressing the error was that they appealed to what God had done and what God had said. What God had done and what God had said. First of all, in terms of what God had done, in verse 7, it says that after there had been some debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us." Now, what did he mean when he said, "You know that God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word"? Well, what he's referring to there is the vision which led him to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. God, in His sovereign design, had revealed to Peter, remember, through Cornelius, that the time had now come to welcome, to embrace, and to bring into the church all those who previously would have been regarded as unclean, to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. And so Peter is simply saying, you people know about that incident. And you also know that it was all God's doing. He was the one who acted, even in the space of your own lifetime, to show you that the Gentiles were now to be included and that there should now be no more distinction between you and them. So that's what God did. God had, in other words, acted in the space of their lifetime to show them what His will was. But then there is also what God said. If you skip over to verse 15, we're then told that James also spoke up in this same meeting. And what did he say? Well, he basically relayed the word which God had spoken through the prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 9. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord." In other words, in contending for the faith, in order to bring clarity to confused minds, what did these men rely on? What did they do? What was the basis of their appeal? They didn't fall down into vain discussion or endless speculation or spend their time trying to simply put across their own opinion. No, they focused on what God had said and what God had done. God did this in history, And God said this through his servants. And friends, this is always first base. This is always what it means to contend for the faith in days of confusion. We must believe in the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. We must remember and be convinced of the fact that whilst God's Word does not contain everything there is to know, it does contain everything we need to know for life and godliness. And therefore, in a world of such error, false teaching and confusion, our first port of call is always to simply appeal to what God has done and what God has said. That's the basic principle, I believe, of what these men were doing here in this chapter. The third thing they did was that they clarified the essence of the true gospel. They clarified the essence of the glorious gospel. And we see this again in Peter's words in verses 9 to 11. He says, God made no distinction, verses 9 to 11, God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. There he's in a sense comparing, isn't he, the outward sign with the inward reality. He's saying, this is the main thing. The inward cleansing of the heart, to which physical circumcision was merely intended to serve as a pointer, as a sign. And then later in verse 11, he says this, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. God cleansed their hearts by faith, saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now friends, it is no stretch of the imagination to say that what the Apostle Peter was simply saying there in these two statements, cleansed by faith, saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, was that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. John Calvin and Martin Luther did not come up with these assertions. They were not original. Nor, for that matter, was the Apostle Peter himself. Now, what this man was doing, and what the reformers after him in the 16th century were doing, was simply returning a wayward church back to the simplicity of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel which does not require any works of the law or any ancient rituals to be performed before it can be received in full. The good news of a salvation which is received purely through faith in Jesus Christ, and even that, a faith which is given to us as a gift of His sovereign grace. And so what was Peter doing here? Well, obviously he was seeking to clarify the true gospel, the only gospel, a salvation which is all of grace and received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, look at verse 10. What was he saying to these men? He was saying, do not erect a barrier to faith in Christ, which God Himself has not put there. He's saying there is a wonderful simplicity to the true gospel, and you must not make it harder than it really is. You think about the thief on the cross. You remember the thief on the cross? That man was probably never circumcised. He wasn't a religious person. Very unlikely to be a theologian. Probably not even very well educated. But he knew he was a sinner. And he believed that the man who hung to his left was the one who could deal with his sins and save his soul. And so Jesus turned to him and he said, "Today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." The simplicity and the wonder of a justification, of a salvation, which is all of grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful? And yet at the same time, you notice here is a very important distinction, because the fourth thing we see in the response of these apostles is that being said that it is a gospel which is all of grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, and that is the basis on which we are justified and given eternal life in God's kingdom, yet at the same time, the true gospel does not abolish the law. Instead, it embraces the law. In verses 19 to 21, it's as if James, having reflected on what was said earlier on by the Pharisees back in verse 5, if where they said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses," it's as if what James then wants to do, as he kind of concludes, as he sums up this whole situation, is he wants to avoid the possibility of getting up from the right side of the horse only to then fall down on the left. If you think about what he lists there in verse 20, well, he does speak of avoiding blood, which is probably saying, be courteous, be mindful of your weaker brother. Don't do something that is going to just upset them. Think about what you're doing in that regard. But the main point in verse 20, these are really aspects of life which belong to the moral law, the Ten Commandments: idolatry and sexual immorality. And so what is he saying? He's basically saying we need to write to the Gentile believers and we need to make it very clear to them that whilst their salvation is by faith alone, and whilst their justification, their being made right with God, requires no adherence to the ceremonial law, it is at the same time a salvation which should then result in a joyful adherence to the moral law. So that what we really have here in the outcome and the conclusion from this first ever council of the church in the first century is, in a sense, a warning against the possibility of a kind of legalism on the one hand and licentiousness on the other. On the one hand, the church was declaring that eternal life is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, naked to the cross I cling. On the one hand, making absolutely clear to these Gentile converts, these new believers who had been grafted in to the bride of Christ, that there was nothing else required for a complete and right standing with a holy God but faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, a gentle warning that if that salvation has been received, that it must then be followed up with a love for his commandments and with a joyful desire to walk in his ways. Do you know what I think is very telling in all of this? Is that this balance between a justification, a being made right with God, which is all of grace and without works on the one hand, and yet the need to respond to that salvation with obedience to God's commandments on the other. That balance of true biblical Christianity is never bad news to the true believer. We see this later on in verse 31, where it says that after Paul and Barnabas arrived back in Antioch, the people read the letter which they had brought from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council, and which of course declared all of these things. And look at what it says. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. In other words, they were simply relieved and they were filled with thankfulness to have it confirmed in their minds that what they had come to believe was the truth. And that they really were saved without any adherence to the old ceremonial ways of Judaism and without any religious heritage to speak of. They were justified before God on account of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were included in the household, the family of God's redeemed people. And because that was the case, it was therefore a cause of great rejoicing. It was an encouragement to them to be reminded that their calling now, as those people, was to live according to God's law. And friends, this is surely how we should feel in response to these truths. What an encouragement it should be to us this morning as we gather as God's people. What a cause for rejoicing it should be to be reminded, not once, not twice, but many times in Scripture and again here in this passage, that if our faith and if our trust is in the Jesus Christ of Holy Scripture, then that is always enough. That is always sufficient for us to be justified and saved and on our way to His kingdom. To know that no matter where we are from, no matter what we have done in the course of our lives, if we are looking to and trusting in Jesus Christ, in His righteousness, in His atoning death on the cross, in His bodily resurrection on the third day, if we are trusting in this Christ as the entire ground, as the basis of our confidence and all our hope, then that is always enough to secure everlasting life in the kingdom of God. And friends, that should cause us to not only rejoice in the salvation which has been granted by grace and through faith in Christ, but it should cause us to delight in His holy law, to want to serve Him, to want to walk in His ways, to want to grow in His righteousness, to want to be increasingly conformed to the image of who He is, His uprightness and His love and His desire always to live and to speak and to do all things according to the will of His Father in heaven. Oh, that God would give us His Spirit this morning, and that He would show us again the glorious, and give us the glorious joy of this salvation which has been given by His grace, His sovereign will to elect us to life, to bring us to a knowledge of our sins, to show us our need of Jesus Christ, the only one who makes an end to those sins. And that by looking to Him and living in union with Him, He might also give us the grace to delight in His law to live in a manner worthy of his name. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the one true and glorious gospel. We thank you that it is indeed by grace alone, and through faith alone, and in Christ alone. For Lord, we recognize our complete inability to save ourselves. We are all those who have sinned and who fall short of your glory. We have all, like sheep, gone astray, each of us turning to our own way. And if you were to mark our transgressions or hold them against us, we simply could not stand. And so we thank you that you have placed upon your only Son the iniquity of us all, that he has borne our sins on that cross, that he has atoned for those sins, that he has suffered that wrath that was due to us for our transgressions, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We pray, O Lord, that you would renew this faith within your people this morning. We pray that you would be pleased to grant that faith anew to any who may be lost. We pray, our Father, that we would respond to your goodness, to your great kindness, to your mercy, to your faithfulness, to your love, by loving you in return. Help us to love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. And help us, Lord, to know your word, to remember what it says, and to do what it says. We pray, Father, for all who are gathered here this day. We thank you that you know the circumstances of each and every one. You know the trials. You know all the hardships. You know the changing circumstances of life, the uncertainties. And Father, you tell us in your word that your grace is sufficient. And so grant that grace, we pray, to each one in every circumstance and trial. And may all those who are suffering and struggling, may they know your peace and your leading. And may they have, Lord, the faith to look upwards to Christ in all things, to be strengthened in your word, and to go on serving you with great gladness. We pray, our Father, at this time for our nation. Lord, we are tempted to despair when we see the chaos of our government, when we see the kinds of things taking place in our day. But we thank you and we rest in the knowledge that you are the sovereign God, that you are in complete control of all these things. And so we do pray for those who rule and govern over our nation. We pray, Lord, that you would prevent any who are simply seeking to disrupt or to cause unnecessary trouble. We pray that there would be a great coming together in wisdom and in uprightness, and that those who are in government, Lord, would be led according to your will. We pray, Father, for a return to your word in these days. We pray, Lord, that men and women would be caused to see the chaos and the lack of stability that there is when a nation rejects your word and your rule. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give your servants, your saints, the church, up and down the length and breadth of our nation, great wisdom and insight, that we would remain steadfast and obedient and faithful and upright, that we might be an effective witness in these days of great confusion. We pray, our Father, that you would continue to bless this Lord's Day to all your people and to us in this place. And we ask it all in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.